As you may have discerned by now, I'm not really given to flattery, and I recognize that flattery is a sin. But I'll have to tell you this, in all my travels around this country, if there is a church this size that has a more godly and more biblical worship service, I've never seen it. I will say that. I am just absolutely amazed at the worship ministry that you have here. I have not seen one in a church this size, or even churches. It's just amazing. It's just God has really blessed you. And notice that I'm not saying just talent, because talent's only a small part of that. But it's biblical, theologically sound. And those of you who are in the choir, and especially those of you who are playing the instruments, realize the great service that you're doing unto the Lord and the great gift that God has given you. This is so, so very important. And I want to encourage you to not be lifted up with pride. Of course, we know that. But to be encouraged that this is, in fact, a tremendous ministry. And you don't know what will happen one day. I mean, God, if you will stay moving towards each day, each year, a more biblical church, there's no telling what the Lord will do with you. And there's no telling what the Lord will do with your music ministry. You know, I'm always looking 15, 20 years down the road, and I'm seeing you produce worship CDs that will help other churches understand what it is to worship biblically and to do so many other things. Please don't stall. Please don't say we've gone far enough. Please keep moving towards a more biblical church, a reforming of the heart, the soul, and the mind. Before I come and preach, my wife is going to come up and give a special testimony from her life that goes somewhat with the things that we have been sharing here. Chado, come on up. And her name is pronounced Chado. And even though it's C-H-A-R-O, come on up, dear. It's better to do the R with like a dead D. Chado. All right.
If you think my name's a little bit difficult, you ought to hear my real name, which is Rosario. That's a little bit harder than Chado. I am glad to be here, and I'm glad to be able to share with all of you what the Lord has done in my life. It's always a privilege to do that. I am the oldest of four girls. I am from Lima, Peru, originally, in South America. And I was raised in a family where my parents were pretty disciplinary. They were not the kind that would even ask you if you wanted chicken or beef. You were just given whatever you were given, and you were happy with that. You were not demanding. You knew what your parents, where your parents' laws started and ended, and you knew to mind them. And I grew up minding my P's and Q's and obeying my parents and being a good kid, so to speak. And I attended Christian school. My parents were not Christians, but there was a Christian school close by in our neighborhood, and my parents wanted me to learn English, so they enrolled my sisters and I in this school. And this school had been established by missionaries, and it was a ministry in order to reach people for the Lord. This school was instrumental in the Lord bringing me to His knowledge, but it was just a little part of it. I started attending the school when I was 14 years old, and I would hear preaching in chapel services that we had every Friday, but most of the emphasis that was created in these chapel services was on praying a prayer. And being an unbelieving kid at the time, and seeing that the group of the unbelieving kids getting smaller, and all of a sudden all the other kids that had prayed the prayer getting bigger, all of a sudden I'm thinking, I don't want to be the odd duck, and I really need to do that. I need to pray that prayer. I need to step forward. But I was embarrassed, and I just struggled with that. I didn't struggle with my sin. I didn't struggle with knowing that Christ had died for my sin, or that there needed to be any change in my life. I just struggled with being embarrassed and walking up an aisle in order to do the right thing. But being that I had been raised doing the right thing and obeying parents and minding all these things, I thought, well, you know, I might as well just get it over with, kind of hold your breath, walk up the aisle and do it. And I was 14 at the time. I went ahead and walked up the aisle, raised my hand, prayed the prayer, and I thought, great, now it's all done. It's over. I'm now a Christian. And it was funny. There was no emphasis in the preaching on repentance, on truly knowing what Christ had done for you. It really wasn't on the gospel. I think these people meant very well with their ministry, but there wasn't an emphasis on the gospel. They really didn't surround around that. And eventually, well, you know, like you hear kids falling in the bad crowd. I fell in the good crowd. I was going to church, going to camp, doing every kind of nice thing and good thing in the church and being part of everything, you know. And I started just to feeling like, okay, I'm a good kid and I'm a good person, just like every, I guess, person has a concept of who they are. I said, well, I'm good and I'm generous and I'm kind and I'm all these nice little things. And, of course, I prayed the prayer to top it all off, so I'm okay, I'm going to heaven. And I started reading a lot of missionary biographies, and that was just so fantastic to me. I didn't read the Word of God. There was no emphasis. There was not really teaching on that. We all knew we needed to read the Word of God, but it was kind of a random thing, you know. We played this little game of, okay, how do you know what you need to read that day? Well, you just sort of open your Bible and you flip through the pages and you put your finger. You kind of close your eyes and put your finger in, that's what God wants you to read today. You know, never mind if it's in the book of Numbers or whatever. And that was just too difficult. And maybe when we get older, we'll understand that. So we would just lay the Word aside and we just really didn't pay attention. We just caught and learned whatever we did, you know, me and the youth group in church. And that's how we learned things about God, that there was no place for the Word of God. And going to camp and reading these biographies, all this romanticism of the idea of missions began to grow in my heart. And eventually I just really felt called to missions, and oh, I just need to be a missionary and serve God. And my parents were not too surprised of my new choice of career. You know, I had wanted to be a firefighter and a this and that, so they thought, okay, a missionary, that too, sure. Well, eventually it kind of stuck with me, and I thought, great, I want to do this, and the Lord worked things out in a tremendous way, and I got to come to the States to attend Bible college. And here I thought, okay, I have arrived to the land of everybody's a Christian and everybody loves God. And lo and behold, you know, landing in Kentucky and going to Bible school and realizing that not everybody that goes to Bible college loves God or wants to serve God. And it was a bit of a shocker. And but I was focused on, you know, I want to be a missionary and learning what I had to learn. And a lot of the stuff that I was majoring in, I wanted to be a counselor. And I just poured myself into learning a lot about Christian counseling, which sadly ended up being a lot of Christian psychology more than anything, and nothing about the Word of God again. You know, just learning to get by saying the nice, right things about the Lord, yet having no power to truly minister to someone. And eventually I was married, and Paul and I went back to Peru, and I'm thinking, great, you know, this is going to be just like the books. You go to the field, and every time you open your mouth, people just get converted or things happen. And lo and behold, it wasn't anything like that. And it wasn't anything like the books. And I was a bit disappointed. I'm thinking, you know, it's just not like in Mary Slessor's biography or like in Amy Carmichael's biography. And it's just a little bit of a, you know, dark cloud here. But I thought, no, I just need to mature and grow up and keep going and do the right thing. And eventually, it was really a shock. It's almost like the idea that people have of what it's going to be when you actually get there. And it really shocked me at the beginning. But it was really a desire to do the right thing that drove me more than anything. It wasn't an option of, okay, well, it's not what I really wanted to do, therefore, okay, I'm all done. I don't want to be a missionary anymore. I wanted to do the right thing. And eventually I started running out of gas, so to speak. Here I'm trying to do the right thing, trying to minister, trying to help, trying to be in the music ministry, and all these different things. And eventually I'm noticing that in my heart I just have a bit of a stinky attitude towards having to do these things. And I'm full of excuses. And if there's an opportunity for ministry, I find myself avoiding it. And I find myself creating some kind of a tremendous excuse that I even believe, because I just feel like I don't fit in, like I do not belong in this. But I'm really going to keep doing it because it's the right thing to do. There wasn't ever a thought of, okay, I'm all done. I don't want to do this anymore. It was just pushing me. I needed to do it. I needed to do it. And it's marvelous that the Lord, you know, pushes you to the point where you know you're done. And it's a great thing because you know that you're broken and you're empty and you need Him. And I think that one of the greatest things that the Lord used to strip me of all these wonderful labels that I had placed upon myself was becoming a mother. Paul and I had our first son when, after being married for 9 years, we were told medically that we couldn't have children, and lo and behold, I'm 17 weeks pregnant. So it was a blessing and it was a joy. But my idea here of being a mother, and you just lay the baby there and they wake up when you want them to wake up and you feed them, and then you kind of shut them off and put them back, and all of a sudden this little creature that is demanding and wanting things that I'm not willing to give, and it's showing me in bold letters how selfish I am, how into myself I am, how unwilling I am to give. And it's almost like God says, okay, let's scratch off the generous part, you know, the loving part, and let's just show you who you really are. And, oh, I love my son and everything, but all of a sudden I'm like, I feel like I have this little shackle that won't let me go and minister in the office and do the things of God, you know, and just such a twisted concept of ministry, or a twisted concept of what God's will was for my life, or dissatisfaction all of a sudden. And God just kept pressing, you know, okay, one down. Let's see how many more to go. And the other one was I had resentment, terrible resentment and hate in my heart towards a person that I had a broken relationship with for years. And I always saw myself as a victim. Well, you know, this person started it. I wasn't the one that started it, and I'm the victim, and they hate me, or she hates me, or he hates me, and it's just not my fault. You know, it just gave me an opportunity to sulk and to and just to sin, to harbor sin and resentment towards someone, regardless of whether this person started it or not. It's your, as a Christian, it's your desire to walk to the best of your ability in a way that, you know, reflects Christ. And I did not realize how this was growing a root in my heart. And I remember one time being very frustrated and speaking with Paul about it and crying and saying, oh, I'm so tired that this person is just persecuting me and this and that. And at that moment, Paul goes, well, Chato, you have to, you know, you have to love this person. You have to forgive and just let it go. And I had always said, well, it's not that I don't forgive. It's not that I don't hate this person. It's just that we just don't get along. You know, it's just we always find a great way to rephrase everything so that we're not called onto something on the carpet. And when he said, you have to love this person, I hadn't felt this until this moment, but I had this overwhelming hate that just came up in my heart. And of course, my outside was nice and mindful of what he was saying, but inside I was thinking, no way. There's no way I'm going to love this person. There's no way I'm going to do it. But outwardly, I said, well, I just can't. You know, I'm just so tired of this. And reflected the nice answer, the, oh, look how helpless I am and what a victim I am. But inside I'm thinking, there's no way I would drop dead before I did that. And it scared me all of a sudden after I felt that way, because I thought, he may have not heard that, but God heard that. And God knows my heart, and he knows how black it is at this moment. And would a Christian, it was like the first shakeup of, would a Christian truly feel that way and be okay with that? Because at this point, I was like, fine, I'm just not doing anything. And it scared me. And I thought about it for a couple of days, and a couple of days later, Paul happened to preach on forgiveness. And I boohooed through it, and like I had done so many times, and gone to the altar, and I was tired of going to the altar and trying to pray through it. I just simply didn't even go up there to pray anymore, because I thought, nothing changes. I just see that nothing changes. If anything, I just get better at concealing what I feel, but I don't change. And I remember I just felt like, oh, you know, I cried about it. Yes, I know I need to forgive, and I'm terrible and bad. And my husband, eventually, I just got home and I thought, okay, I've laid it all out and I forgive and I'm okay. Paul was called to go to Texas. We moved there and I was away from being in the same situation with this person. So I thought, okay, yeah, that's just all gone and I'm better and I've forgiven and I've overcome this. Well, this person happens to call one day, and as soon as I heard the voice of this person on the phone, it was like this overwhelming, horrible feeling in my heart of disdain and hate and everything that I had tried to mask and hide again. It's almost like God was mocking me. It's like, so much for forgiveness, so much for you getting over it. You cannot run, you can't hide, you can move wherever you want, and you still are going to harbor that, and you can't get away from it. And I remember just beginning to just get more and more afraid, little by little, wondering, would a Christian feel this way constantly and not be burdened, not be broken about it? Because I felt guilt, but I didn't feel conviction. I didn't feel repentance. I just felt a lot of guilt over things that were not right. They were not the right thing to do. They were not the right thing to do, simply. And the Lord just really used this to uncover a lot of stuff in my heart. We were still in Texas. Paul was invited to preach, and many times I would hear Paul preach on 1 John, and I would sit there and, you know, make a mental list of how many people I needed to send this message to because I needed to hear it, you know, and I would never apply it to myself. It would kind of make me squirm a little bit. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. You know, I really didn't want to deal with every question and apply it to myself because it scared me a little bit. It was scaring me more lately because of how I felt. And Paul would preach on it. And every time I remember asking him, Paul, what are you going to preach on? And he would say, 1 John. I'd be like, oh, no, not again. Because it really bothered me. But even that didn't even flash a red light in my mind. Would a Christian be afraid to hear a message that should bring joy? Even if you are a Christian, just, you know, testing yourself, knowing that God has done all these things in your life. And we were in San Antonio at the time in street ministry. And it was hot. I was bothered that he was preaching on 1 John again. We were in a tent outside, and all these people had just done a great effort to minister to really rough people in this area. And we were sitting under a tent, and I remember seeing a prostitute walking across the street, I mean, from me to the wall, basically. And it's almost like all of a sudden it just caught my attention just in a big way, because in Peru, I guess you see a lot of bad lives, like you would say, prostitutes or robbers or a thing walking around the streets, because it's pretty much that way. It's just city. But here, you know, we live so sheltered in a way, going to Christian places and being with people and church and everything. All of a sudden, it caught my attention. And this woman looked just ragged and awful. And, you know, Hollywood has a way of glamorizing even prostitution. But this woman looked terrible and awful. And here she's walking up and down the street, and Paul's preaching. And I was just enthralled with her and just looking at her. And all of a sudden, if I ever thought that God had spoken to me, he never had up until that point. I stood there, and it was as if the Lord said, you know, take a good look at her, because the only difference between you and her is the clothing and what she does for a living, because your heart is black and dead and empty. And here you are, the pastor's wife, and you're sitting here with your nice, modest clothing, but your heart is as black as this woman's heart. And you're as far from me as she is, and as needy as she is. And I sat there, and I had listened to the sermon and been paying attention for the first time in my life and testing my own self for the first time in my life, instead of make it my list of who I needed to send this tape to that needed to hear it more than I did. And I was overcome by fear and just, I mean, it was indescribable in a sense, because all of a sudden I realized, okay,
this is where I stand. This is what I am. And no one can see, no one can see anything from the outside because I mind my P's and Q's. I don't say bad words. I don't have a boyfriend. I don't rob the mission. I don't, you know, all the obvious things. But no one can see how dead my heart is and how unloving I am and unforgiving or impatient or all these things. And I sat there and I was just wanting to run out of there, simply. I did not. Paul finished preaching, and they were shaking hands. And I literally just did not want to talk to anybody. I wanted to go somewhere because I was so overcome by this. And the pastor's wife, she had little ones too, said, oh, let's get ahead of the guys and go in my van. They have to minister and stuff. And I thought, great, let's just get out of here. And as soon as we get in her van, she was like, she was so sweet and full of the Lord. And she's like, well, tell me, how did you become a Christian? And I'm sitting there like, oh, man, great question. So I started narrating to her my 14-year-old experience of how I became a Christian. But I knew every word that I was saying was like a rock falling out of my mouth. You know, of course I wasn't a Christian then, but how do I explain to this good woman that I just found out I'm not? Guess what? And we got to the place where we were staying. My kids would take forever just to be put down to bed. And every time that I had been close to coming to a point where I needed to sit down and think about things that I had heard in preaching, I would get so tired and so wore out from dealing with them that I would crash. And next morning, oh, I feel a little better. I'm okay. And that night, I thought, Lord, as we drove there, if you really spoke to me, if you really showed me this, I really need for you to confirm it a little bit. So we get there, and I wash my face in the bathroom. I come out, and both my kids are passed out asleep with their shoes on and everything on the bed. Never had happened before, and never has happened since, sadly. But I am just shocked that, okay, I really need to get with God. He's given me an opportunity here. And I sat there in the dark and prayed and struggled with pride because all of a sudden, but Lord, if this is really of you, then could I just be saved kind of hush-hush so no one else knows? Because it's kind of embarrassing. You know, my husband's a preacher, and this is going to be embarrassing. And here, you know, I'm trying to save his reputation and God's reputation and, you know, negotiating like I'm in any shape to negotiate anything. And I struggled with pride. I struggled with, well, what's this other person going to say? And what is? And all of a sudden, it's almost like God's looking at me like, you poor, pitiful thing. You know, here, I'm having mercy on you, and I'm showing you all these things, and you're wanting to save face. And I prayed, and Paul arrived, and I just didn't even know how to tell him about these things. And I just thought, I need to think about this a little bit more. I was still struggling with pride. And left, and a few days later we were driving down the road, and at that point we didn't know if God was moving us to Muscle Shoals, to Texas, to wherever. And he was talking to me in the car, and he happened to say something that just really clicked. He said, you know, I don't know what God's going to do with us, if he wants us here, if he wants us there, what, but I just have such peace with God knowing that we are doing what he wants us to do. And just the phrase peace with God, I thought, peace with God, that was almost like pouring salt in an open wound. I have no peace with God. I sat there and I thought, I have none. I don't think I've ever had any, and much less now because I just feel in such turmoil. And I said, okay, listen until I'm done. So I poured out everything and I said, okay, I really don't think I'm a Christian because of this, because of this, because of this. How can a Christian struggle with hating someone? How can a Christian struggle with, and not struggle, let's put it this way, just be given to it? Because I wasn't struggling. I wasn't praying through it. I wasn't trying to battle, you know, a struggle that a Christian may have in order to overcome. I just was, how can I just be okay about these things? I can mind my P's and Q's, no one can tell on my outside, but how can I be so dead? And the greatest thing that he said was, well, from everything that you've told me, I can't tell you you're a Christian either. And it was just like, thank God, that's what I needed to hear. Because if he had said, well, you're being a little bit hard on yourself, it's been, you know, so many changes and all kinds of excuses, I would have thought, yeah, you're right, I'm just a victim. And when we got home, he kept the kids and he said, just need to get alone with God. And that night I just prayed, cried, and read through 1 John again. And God confirmed to me that No, I did not know him, but I could. And that was the great joy. You know, it was the pain of knowing I don't know the Lord. I've been tagging along this man of God for however many years, and I don't know God. And it was just wonderful knowing that, even though it's hard knowing that you don't belong to him, that you can. It's yet just a more wonderful thing. And I cried out to him for him to save me, and he did. And I just praise him for that and thank him for that.
Well, it's kind of, you know, you almost just want to say, well, let's bring this to a close. And I was intending to preach tonight, but I think maybe we just ought to. I'd like to share just a few things with you. Two testimonies I'll share with you. I was preaching several years ago about 30 kilometers south of Alaska. And I was in a small town, the Southern Baptist of Canada. I never could figure that out. The Southern Baptist of Canada. I had preached at their national convention the year before in British Columbia. And they asked me to come back the next year. They said, Brother Paul, there's so many small churches in Canada. And they weren't able to come. Would you just travel around Canada for a while and go to those small churches and visit them? And I said, well, I would absolutely love to. So I'm up in this town where supposedly the grizzly population outnumbered the people population. And when I got up in the pulpit to preach, as soon as I turned around, the back doors opened up. It's a small church with just two back doors, opened up, and a man about 65 years old that could have whipped every one of us in this room walked in. He was a mountain of a man. He just gigantic. And he walked down the aisle and he sat down on the front row about right here. And he was, without a doubt, the saddest individual I've ever seen in my life. And so I immediately just went into preaching the gospel. And I preached my heart out and I did everything I could to simply lay out the gospel before that man. And as soon as the sermon was over, I went right down to him. Just made a beeline straight for the man. And I said, sir, what's wrong? What's wrong? And he reached behind him and he pulled out a manila envelope about this big. And he pulled out an X-ray and he said, I'm going to die in 3 weeks. They just told me I'm going to die in 3 weeks. And then he said, I've lived in the bush on a working cattle ranch all my life. The only way you can get there is by float plane or riding over the mountains on horseback. He goes, I have lived there all my life. I have never been in a church building until today. Never. He goes, I believe that there's a God. And one time, a long time ago, I heard somebody talking about some guy named Jesus. And he said, I'm going to die. And he said, I've never been afraid of anything. And looking at him, I could see why. He said, I've never been afraid of anything. He said, but I'm going to die and I'm terrified. And I said, well, sir, you heard the message of the gospel. Did you understand it? And he said, well, of course I did. He said, a child could have understood what you were saying. Now, at that moment, what would have most Southern Baptist preachers and evangelists done? I'll tell you what they would have done. Well, sir, would you like to pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? That's exactly what they would have done. And they would have been wrong. I said, sir, you say you understand it. He said, yes, I understand it. He goes, anyone could understand what you said. But is that it? I just understand it and repeat those words. Listen to the man. He had better theology than most preachers. He goes, is that all that's supposed to happen? I just say yes. And I said, well, sir, salvation, in a sense, God has done the work and we are to receive Christ. And we are to call out on Christ and ask Him to save us. And if we do so with repentance and faith, He will. But I said, sir, it seems that you have very little knowledge of who God is. You seem to have very little real experiential knowledge of your sin. You seem to have little evidence that God's done anything in your heart. He said, that's right. He goes, nothing in my heart. He goes, I don't feel any. I have no new attitude towards sin like you were talking about. I'm just here and I just understand. And so I said, sir, I'm flying back to the United States tomorrow. I'll cancel my plane ticket. You're going to die in 3 weeks. We will stay here for 3 weeks. And we will go through Scripture until you die or come to know the Lord. And I said, let's start right now. And so here's a man who was afraid, who knew he was going to die, and understood the structure of the gospel. But there was no discernible work of God at all in his heart. He was just afraid. And so I began going through every verse, starting in the Old Testament all the way through the New, because faith cometh by hearing. And so I just put the word before him and put the word before him. We were there for probably an hour, hour and 15 minutes. I don't know how long. And I finally stopped and I said, sir, do you understand this? He said, yes, I understand it. But I'm no different than I was when I understood it an hour and a half ago. I said, well, let's go again. So we would pray together. We would read through Scripture. We would pray together some more. I would talk to him. I'd give him illustrations. I'd explain. We would pray together. More time went on. And we got down. It was very late in the evening. And finally, we got our way back to John 3:16. And I said, sir, I said, read this passage. He said, well, we've read it a million times. I said, I know. Let's cry out to the Lord and you just read this. Just read it. Read. It's God's word. It's powerful. And this is what happened. He had the Bible. I'll never forget those huge hands of his. I mean, they made two of mine. And he had the Bible on his lap that I'd given him. And he had his hands kind of looking like this. And he said, okay, well, for God so loved the world. And then he went, all my sins are gone. All my sins are gone. I've been forgiven. I have eternal life. Jesus Christ, He's so beautiful. He died for me. And I said, sir, how do you know that? And he said, haven't you ever read this verse before? Now, do you see what happened? What happened is what's not happening any longer in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some preacher gets up, he tells a bunch of funny stories, and he's a really good speaker. And then in the end, he draws the net, supposedly, and gives an invitation where everybody on the earth, if you don't come forward, you're going to disappoint your grandmother, your dog, and who knows what other thing. And then they get you forward and they get you to repeat a prayer. And then 30 people repeat a prayer. And that evangelist goes down to the next church and brags about how many people were converted. And brags about it in the denominational magazine, how many people were converted. But the next Sunday, none of those 30 people show up to church. Because we really don't love souls. We really don't love men. And we really don't understand the gospel. It is not okay, pray this prayer. You know, I have preached the gospel and had some people almost before the sermon was over, literally walking like a dead man down an aisle, crying out to God. I've had some in the middle of preaching cry out to God and get saved in the middle of the sermon. I don't want you to think that everybody in the world must struggle for days in order to be saved. Some people, and some of you, have the testimony. You heard the gospel being preached and God just opened up your heart. You cried out to Him. There was repentance and faith. He saved you and you knew it. And it happened like that. There were some of you who did pray, Lord, save me. And immediately, with repentance and faith, there was evidence He did a work and you've been walking with Him. But that's not the way it happens most of the time. And people will come and they're bewildered and confused. Maybe God's done a small work, but they're still not converted. But because of the way we do things today, we treat people like numbers instead of people, and our theology is so bad, we run them through a little system of questions, and if they say yes to all of them, we declare them saved. I'll give you another example. I was preaching in a university town several years ago, and the daughter of a very, very godly man and woman. She was in her early 30s and she had practically destroyed her life with ungodliness. And I was preaching, and after the sermon, I noticed, because I knew her father, she came up and she was weeping uncontrollably. She was sitting down there, so I went down and I said, "Dear," I said, "how can I help you?" She said, "My life is a disaster. My life is a disaster." I said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then I said this, "We could pray the prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart." And she looked up at me and I said, "But how many times have you already done that?" She said, "6. I said, "It didn't work, did it?" She goes, "No, my life has never been changed." And I said, "Your life has never been changed because God's never saved you." You see, what would most evangelists have done at that point? Got her to rededicate her life. There's no such thing as rededicating your life in the New Testament. Now, people can rededicate their life. But what we're having is a lot of times people are not rededicating their life. They're getting saved. And then 4 or 5 years later, through good preaching, they're figuring it out and getting baptized. But most people would have got her to rededicate her life. This is what I told her. I said, I talked to her for the longest time through Scripture. And then this is what I told her. Something that shocks most pastors. But it wouldn't have shocked pastors 75 years ago. I looked at her. I said, "Dear, go home." She said, "What?" I said, "Go home. Go home and cry out to God as though hell were opening up its mouth to swallow you down, and keep crying out to God until He saves you." Some of you who are older, do you remember when it was like that? Do you remember when the preaching was like that? It wasn't just get them to pray a prayer. The pastor, the preacher would discern, there's something here. It's wrong. I'm not going to lead this person into a false profession. They need to deal with God. They need to go home. This evangelist used to say, he goes, "Well, I believe in striking while the iron's hot." And I say, "Well, if God's the one heating up the iron, you don't have to worry about it cooling off." So I said, "Dear, go home." She went home. She came back the next night. Just absolutely miserable. Now, here's another thing. God's dealing with people, wounding them, convicting them of sin, tearing their heart apart, and we want to get in the way and protect them from God. We want to peace when there is no peace. We want to put just a little bandage over the wound, but not cure the ill. She came, she says, "I cried out to God last night until I fell asleep in misery. I woke up in misery. God's not hearing me. It's like a ceiling of bronze over my head. What do I do?" Now, again, this was an unusual case, but I said, "Dear, you've got two options. You can keep crying out to God until He saves you, or you can stop and go to hell one day." Now you say, "Pastor, that sounds so hard." No, it's true. It's true. When the man came up to my mother a year ago and said, "Barbara Washer, you have cancer and you don't have long to live," that was hard, but it was true. And so she went home. The next night, I'm sitting there, we're actually kneeling on a bench praying for her, her father and I. And then all of a sudden the song service started and he went back to his seat and I just kind of plopped over and sat down on the front row, and I continued praying, weeping about her, weeping about her soul. Her father was so moved about her. I felt so broken for him and her, and all of a sudden I felt somebody sit down beside me. And I opened my eyes and I looked, and here's this woman, glowing, just literally glowing. And I said, "So what has happened to you?" She said, "I cried out to God all last night, and again, it was like a ceiling of bronze over my head. But when I woke up this morning, she goes, if God ever spoke to me, He spoke to me. He said to me, all your sins are forgiven. And she said, at that moment, He shed abroad His love in my heart. And I know I'm saved. I know I'm believing. I know He's changed me. She's still walking with God today. Now, again, I don't want you to think that a person has to go through all sorts of things in order to get saved. How are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what I am saying is we must refuse running people through this little Southern Baptist factory. Can't even find most Southern Baptists. Do you realize that? A lot of them on the church roll are dead. We must begin to deal with people and understand, not a new way of looking at salvation, but go back 75 years and find the old way of dealing with souls. So that people don't go to hell. And that's what we've been doing this week. It's this idea of, please do not trust in a salvation that the only evidence of it is one time you prayed a prayer. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Salvation is by faith alone, not of works. You'll not get to heaven with one shred of self-righteousness. You're not going to heaven because Jesus did 99.99% of the stuff and you did 0.01, because that 0.01 you can't even do. If any of it depended on any of us, we'd all be in hell. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is through the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and it is not of works. But when God saves a man, He literally does a supernatural work. The man is born again. He's regenerate. He changes. He becomes a new creature with new desires. Is that you? So many people think their Christianity is this. They're not doing all the wicked things they love, and they start doing all the righteous things they hate in order to be saved. There's nothing sadder than when I go visit a person who hasn't been in church for years, and they're nice to me. I walk in, and they go, oh, preacher, come on in. And then you start talking to them. Sir, you've not been in church for years. I know I've not been in church, and that's what I need to do. You're right. I just need to do the right thing. Sir, you frequent the taverns and you're doing all this. You're right. I need to just lay that aside. No matter what, I just need to do the right thing and I need to lay it aside and I need to start doing right things. You know what that man is demonstrating? He's lost. That's what he's demonstrating. Because his whole idea is, I'm going to stop doing all the wicked things I love and start doing all the religious things I hate in order to save my soul. There's no new creature there. There's no new creature. Christianity is not trying to be something you're not. It's being what you are, a new creature recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness. That's what being a Christian is. I want to finish by something I wanted to get to tonight, but there's just no time, and it's this. Men have two problems, only two problems. That's all. One is the condemnation of sin. They cannot free themselves from the condemnation of sin. The other is they cannot free themselves from the power of sin. Now, God, what does He do? He frees a man. The moment a man believes, God frees him from the condemnation of sin. Christ carried that man's sin on the tree and paid for everything that man has ever done or will do against God. And that man is free from condemnation because Christ was condemned in his place. So problem number one is eliminated. But then there's problem number two. The man cannot free himself from the power of sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit through what we call regeneration, the old term for being born again. You see, you're a man, And you're under the condemnation of sin because you've broken God's law. But not only that, you have a wicked, defiled, corrupt heart that cannot serve God. When God saves a man, He takes away the condemnation because Christ died for that man on the tree. But also when He saves a man, He takes out that wicked Adamic heart and replaces it with a new heart recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness. So this man becomes a new creature who now loves righteousness. He loves God's will and he wants to do it. You say, well, Brother Paul, if all that is true, then why do we still struggle with sin? Even true Christians struggle with sin. Let me tell you something. The true Christians struggle with sin is actually one of the greatest evidences of conversion. Lost men don't struggle with sin. They live in it and they love it. And the only time it bothers them is if they get caught. But a true Christian, let me give you an example of what happens when a man is saved. All right, let's say I'm a lost man, okay? I'm a lost man and snowing outside. Well, we're in Alabama now, so it's raining outside. I'm totally late for the office, and my wife didn't get up and make me those little bagels that I like, and so I'm ornery already. I grab my briefcase, I've got books under my arm, and I'm headed out the door, and right when I get the door, she goes, "Honey, will you take out the trash?" That's all it took. And I turn around and I go, "What's wrong with you? Can't you see I'm late? Don't you know every time I get in this situation, you ask me to take out the trash and I am late. I'm probably going to get fired and our kids will starve to death." And I march out the door and I feel totally justified. Totally justified. Now, if some coworker saw me, I might be ashamed or something. But I feel totally justified in what I did. Now, a few years pass. I'm now a Christian. I'm now a Christian. I've got my briefcase. I've got my books. It's raining outside. I'm late to preach somewhere. I'm running out. My wife didn't make me those little bagels that I like. And I'm running out. And she says, "Can you take the trash out?" And I go, "Why do you always do that? I mean, you always can't you see I've got to leave and you're asking me to take the trash out? Why? Okay? I'm just going to go. You take the trash out." And what happens? The moment I do that, it's like someone just stuck a sword in my heart to the point of feeling nauseous, almost to the point of wanting to throw up. And in my stubbornness, I might make it to the car, but I'm probably going to have to leave my books in the car and go back in the house and apologize for what I've done. Or maybe I'll make it a few miles down the road, which is going to make me even more late because I'm going to have to turn around, come back, ask for forgiveness in order to be right with God. You see what's going on? The living proof that I am now a new creature. Before I was saved, I could sin and there was no problem. Why? The action I did was a perfect reflection of what I am. I'm a lost, sinful man. And when I sin, I'm justified in it. I don't even see it and I don't even care. But the moment a person is saved, they literally, really, this is not poetry, they literally become a new creature who can no longer bear with sin. And when I'm walking out that door, I am not, as a Christian, premeditating that I'm going to yell at my wife. I'm not premeditating that I'm going to be angry or spiteful or anything. But when I take off out there thinking I'm going to serve the Lord and she says something, my flesh grabs a hold of it and runs with it and says some terrible things. But the moment my flesh does that, the real Paul Washer, this new creature who's been recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness, it's like acid has been poured on him. Why? For the same reason a man cannot eat what a pig can eat. I can't bear with it because I really am a new creature. Is that the reality in your life? You see, that's the reality of a believer. Not that he can't sin, but that when he does, it is impossible for him to remain in it. It eats him alive because he really is new. It goes back to that proverbial thing. You set a pig loose in this building, it'll go right to the slop. It won't go to the fine serving of food. It'll go to the slop and it'll stick its head in that slop and it'll eat it all up and it'll enjoy it and delight in it. But if in one moment you could turn that pig into a man, the first thing he would do is yank his head out of that bucket, because there are things that the nature of a man cannot eat like the nature of a pig. He's become a new creature. He can't stomach it anymore. In the same way, when someone is saved, before they're saved, they love sin, they eat it, they have no problem with it. When they commit sin, it doesn't bother them unless someone points it out and embarrasses them. They're okay with it. They put their head down in the bucket of sin and they eat it and they enjoy it. But then all of a sudden, what happens? When they're converted, they become a new creature. The very stuff that they were eating down, they now hate and throw it back up. Now, that new creature, that man, can become deceived. He can walk back to that bucket, that Christian can, but the whole time he's walking back to that bucket, he knows he's wrong. And when he sticks his head in there, he can smell it and know it's horrible. And he can go ahead and take a bite, but when he takes a bite, he throws it up. Why? For the same reason. A pig is not a man, and a man is not a pig. They are two completely different creatures. A Christian who has been truly converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is a different creature, really a different creature than he was prior to his conversion. And that's some of the things that we want you to see. Is that reflected in your life? Is it? Or do you just have a prayer that one time you prayed?